So we are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll be considering verses 1 and 2. Give careful attention as we read now God's holy, inspired word. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. When is the last time that you were shaken up? You know, caught off guard, thrown for a loop. Most of us at one time or another have received some bad or upsetting news or been a part of some shocking event that unsettled us, that alarmed us, that disheartened us. It may have rattled our world for a time, and it may have taken us a bit to get readjusted to the change. God often uses these times in our lives, doesn't He? To teach us something, perhaps. To remind us of what really matters. As a wake-up call. To test us. To see if we will remain faithful and steadfast in the midst of this trial or this disturbance. And it is certainly possible, in some cases, if you are a believer, that Satan has had his hand in it. He probably instigated it. He may have tried to shake you up in order to derail you from the faith. And there are plenty of examples of this kind of thing throughout Scripture. Well, in our text for this morning, we can be assured that though Satan is not mentioned, he certainly had his hand in trying to derail the faith of the Thessalonians. We noticed back in 1 Thessalonians, when we were studying that first epistle, in chapter 2, verse 18, that Satan had hindered the apostle Paul from being able to come back to Thessalonica to minister to the Thessalonian believers there. You may remember that. And now we see the Thessalonians being hindered from a full persuasion of the truths of the gospel that they had been taught. And you can be sure that it is the goal of the devil to do the same with every one of you who are in this room. Everyone who names the name of Christ and claims to follow Him. As the Apostle Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whomever he may devour. Anyone who claims the name of Christ is fair game to the devil. So be assured that Satan will do whatever is in his power to shake you up, probably in ways that you do not think of. And as we think about his tactics this morning, we're going to note from our passage four characteristics about Satan's shaking of the Christian. First, we will notice that Satan will shake the believer swiftly. Second, we will notice that Satan will shake the believer mentally. Third, we will notice that Satan will shake the believer thoroughly. And fourth, we will notice that Satan will shake the believer authoritatively. First, then, let us notice that Satan will shake the believer swiftly. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we are brought to a new section of Paul's letter. He is transitioning now from the glory of the revelation of Christ's coming, which will finally bring about a full and complete vindication of His people and an eternal rest from their persecuting enemies. And he is now moving into what we might call his prophetic understanding of the doctrine and the coming of the Antichrist. But before he gets to that most significant doctrine in verses 3 through 12, at the beginning of this chapter, we are brought to the reason why Paul wrote this second letter in the first place. And that is that the Thessalonians were concerned that the second coming of Christ had already taken place. Now, some of you may recall that the Thessalonians had questions about this great event taking place already. And in his first letter to them, Paul sought to answer their questions about it, especially in chapters 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians. And this very same question as to the timing of his coming had already been dealt with to a large degree. However, they had become settled about it once again. This time, not so much as a result of miscommunication or the Apostle Paul filling in the blanks of things that he had not had the time to mention, but rather because of a deliberate attempt on the part of some to intentionally deceive the believers about the truth. And we see that this happened very soon after Paul had wrote his first letter to them. Most scholars are agreed that this second letter was written probably only a handful of weeks after his first letter, at most a couple of months. So we are still within that period of the first few months of when Paul was originally there with them, ministering to them, laboring among them. This is still just a few months later. Notice that in verse 2, Paul writes to them, "Not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled." That word soon could also be translated as quickly or hastily. They had very quickly been derailed from the firm foundation that Paul had given them. And in essence, what Paul says to them in this one word is, "I have only been gone from you for a short time. And are you already so quickly being led astray from the truth?" But we must remember that this is often how Satan works. He wants to snatch the seed of the Word of God right after it has been scattered. Like the birds that grab up the seeds that the farmer has sown, so Satan grabs up the truth before it has time to really take root and germinate in the heart. That's what Jesus tells us in his parable. You remember that this is also what happened to the churches in Galatia. Paul uses this same word when he wrote to the Christians in Galatia. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon, so quickly from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." The situation in Galatia was similar to that of the Thessalonians, in the sense that it was not long after Paul had left them that they began to leave the gospel that was preached to them. He wrote the letter to the Galatians probably less than a year after he had left the churches in Galatia. Satan will seek to shake up God's people swiftly, preemptively. And one of the chief ways that Satan does this is by causing us to doubt God's word. That's what happened in Thessalonica. That's what happened in Galatia. To doubt the word that we have just heard. Have you ever been tempted to doubt God's word? The word that was just spoken to you. To doubt the truthfulness of it. To doubt the accuracy of it. To doubt the importance of it. To doubt the seriousness of it. To doubt the simplicity of it. How quickly did Satan tempt our first parents, Adam and Eve, to doubt God's word? We don't know exactly how long it was before Satan tempted them in the garden, because we are not told. But the tenor of the text certainly leads us to believe that it was very soon after. Some suggest that it was the very next day, and that is certainly possible. It is quite reasonable to assume that after God had created them on the sixth day, on the day following, on the day that God rested from his work, on the very next day, the seventh day, the Sabbath day, Satan slithered into that garden and struck and shook up our parents. And whether that was the day or not, it was certainly soon after they were created. And why do you think that is? Why does Satan strike so swiftly, so quickly? Well, one reason I think that is that they were naive. Sure, Adam and Eve were sinless and innocent, but they were also new, and in some ways immature. They had just been born, so to speak. And such was also the case with the Thessalonians and with the Galatians. They were newly converted babes in Christ. And we must realize and remember that Satan often strikes swiftly, quickly, early, soon after a Christian has been born anew, or soon after a Christian has received some great measure of from God's Word, a greater understanding of God's Word, a powerful message from God's Word. So this of course applies to older folks who are not newly converted, but it also happens to older folks who are newly converted, and it also applies to our young children as well. We must remember that as soon as our children begin to hear the Word of God and believe it, Satan will be there to snatch it away if he can. And therefore, we must consistently, deliberately, continuously, persistently, repeatedly teach our children and ground our children in the doctrines of the faith. Did you hear that, children? Satan will try to snatch the Word of God out of your heart. That's the beauty of something like the First Catechism or the Shorter Catechism, where we are teaching our children the same doctrinal truths over and over and over again, repeating them over and over and over again. We need to make sure we are making good use of these wonderful tools that God has given to us to train up our children in the faith. It will give them a solid, firm foundation rooted in Scripture, built upon the solid rock of Christ. Let us be faithful and consistent to teach it to them. Not just some of the catechism, but all of it from beginning to end. They might have not only a good foundation, but a broad one as well, which encompasses the doctrines of Scripture. There is a true story that B.B. Warfield many years ago wrote about concerning the astounding impact that a shorter catechism can have upon our youth. B.B. Warfield was a very well-known Reformed theologian, teacher at Princeton Seminary in the 19th century. He tells the story of a U.S. Army officer who was actually probably his brother, although he doesn't mention that in the story. A U.S. Army officer who was stationed in San Francisco at the time of the great earthquake that took place in 1906. The city was in an uproar. There were dangerous crowds and violent fightings taking place in the streets. And I'm sure many of us, if we have not been a part of that kind of thing, have witnessed that on the news. Maybe some of you children have seen police officers with gear on, and they have to hold back the crowds of people. It was kind of like that. And one day, this army officer, amidst all of this chaos, observed approaching him a man of just impeccable calmness and firmness, whose very demeanor inspired confidence. So impressed was he with the man's posture amid the surrounding uproar that when he had passed, he turned around to look back at him, only to find that the stranger had done the very same thing. On observing his turning, the stranger, not the officer, the stranger at once came back to the officer and touching his chest with his forefinger, he came up to him. That was the first thing. He came up to him, touched his chest with the forefinger and said, "What is the chief end of man?" And the man said, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever." "Aha," said he, "I knew you were a shorter catechism boy." "Why, that was just what I was thinking," was the reply of the officer. Warfield goes on to comment further on the shorter catechism when he writes, "It is worthwhile to be a shorter catechism boy. They grow to be men. And better than that, they are exceedingly apt to grow to be men of God. So apt that we cannot afford to have them miss the chance of it. Let us not grow weary in well-doing when it comes to training our children in the whole counsel of God. Let us to be diligent to do all that we can while they are young, so that when they are old, they will not forget it. Let's teach our children the catechism." The second characteristic of Satan that we want to take note of is that Satan will shake the believer mentally. Now, we've already touched on this a little bit in the first, but I want to comment a little bit further on this idea. Satan will shake the believer mentally. Notice that our text says that the Thessalonians were shaken in their minds and had become troubled in their minds. We ask you not to be soon shaken in your mind or troubled. In the first chapter, we saw how they had been troubled without, amidst the persecutions and tribulations that they were enduring. But here we see how they have become troubled from within. And this form of trouble is often much worse and much more damaging than the former. We live in a day and age where much stock is put on one's personal spiritual experience, and where there is an aversion, at least in some circles, to the significance of the mind of the Christian, and an aversion to doctrine, which I believe in itself is a tactic of the evil one. Now, we don't want to downplay or dismiss the experiences of the Christian. Those are important. Conversion to Christ is an experience. And the Christian life is filled with experiences. But it cannot be denied that people are often deceived by their experiences and put too much weight upon their personal experiences. And sometimes those experiences, especially the extraordinary, are often not accompanied by the testimony of other witnesses. I remember while I was a charismatic, I would read a man by the name of Smith Wigglesworth. I don't know if you guys have ever heard of Smith Wigglesworth. You could see his name on books in Christian bookstores. He was a man that supposedly healed a ton of people, who raised the dead. He referred to himself as an apostle of faith. And I was talking to one Reformed minister one time as I was coming out of the charismatic movement and becoming Reformed, and I was mentioning to him Smith Wigglesworth. And the guy said, "But you know what's interesting about that man and all of his books and all the books about Smith Wigglesworth? They're all written by him. There's not one written by somebody else who could actually bear witness and testify that those experiences actually happened." Now, we don't want to downplay the experiences, and we're not saying that God can't perform miracles, but the point is, a lot of times, the experiences we hear from people, like on their deathbed and they went to heaven and came back, are only by them, and there's no one else that can testify to that experience. But God has said that it is His Word, not our experiences, that are to be a lamp and a light to our feet and to our path. It is preeminently the Word that Satan attacks. It is ever Satan's goal to blow out the light of God's Word that has penetrated our minds. But we must see to it that the Word shines brightly in our lives, preeminently, supremely, continually. We must love the Word of God. We must delight in it and cherish it. Dear congregation, did you read the Word of God this past week? Did you memorize any portion of it? Did you think about it? Did you meditate on it? How much more easily can Satan attack our minds to cause us to doubt and to waver or even to twist what we have learned when we are not on a steady diet of the Word of God? Satan comes disguised as an angel of light, a counterfeit light to the light of God's Word. And what he will do in that capacity is attack our minds. The word in Greek for repentance is metanoia, and it literally means a change of the mind. The Greek word for mind is nous, and metanoia has that nous inside of it. Metanoia, repentance, is a change of the mind. God changes our minds in repentance. When we repent, it is because God has enlightened our minds with His Word. He has instructed our minds. He has changed our minds. And it is ever Satan's goal to undo that change that God has done within us. It has ever been the strategy of Satan to distort the pure doctrine of Scripture in order to deceive and unsettle the minds of men. As J.C. Ryle has well said, J.C. Ryle, "No fact in church history is more clearly proved than this, that false doctrine has never ceased to be the plague of Christendom. The plain truth is that false doctrine has been the chosen engine which Satan has employed in every age to stop the progress of the gospel of Christ. Finding himself unable to prevent the fountain of life being opened, he has labored incessantly to poison the streams that flow from it. If he could not destroy it, he has too often neutralized its usefulness by addition, subtraction, or substitution. In a word, he has corrupted men's minds." And if there's one thing that our passage teaches us about this tactic of Satan, it is that he will seek to shake us up and unsettle our minds by attacking those areas where we are doctrinally weak. He will attack those areas where we are doctrinally weak, where we are not so sure about where we believe, where we're not so sure about where we stand, where we have not studied God's Word. I was talking one time to a young man who was at one time an evangelical Christian, a Protestant Christian. And he told me about how he left the Protestant faith and he became a Roman Catholic. And as we discussed his departure from the truth, I asked him what he believed were the Protestant Reformed doctrines of the Bible. I asked him to articulate them to me. What did he think about this or that doctrine of the Bible before he became a Catholic? What is it that the Bible actually teaches according to what Scripture actually teaches, but what the Reformed faith is teaching us? And as we were talking, it became clear to me that he was never really grounded well in the Reformed faith in the first place. He didn't really understand, especially, the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He never really understood it. He didn't fully embrace it and understand it well and then left it. He couldn't articulate it well. He didn't understand the gospel before he left the gospel. And I believe that that doctrinal instability allowed him to be shaken up by Satan. Now you will notice that in the case of the Thessalonians, they did not fully understand, nor were they fully convinced about what the Apostle Paul had told them about the second coming of Christ. This is something that they had not been firmly persuaded of as of yet. Otherwise, they would have not entertained an idea or a doctrine contrary to it. And so when they heard that the second coming had already taken place, they began to be persuaded of it, or at least they began to entertain that possibility. Now, why anyone would want to make up the idea or teach the idea that Christ had already come is a little beyond me. It seems really far out there when we think about our understanding of the second coming. But stranger things have been taught and believed by God's people. But there can be little doubt that this was a doctrine of which they were not yet well grounded. And Satan knows those areas of our lives of doctrinal and theological weakness and instability and insecurity. And we can be sure that that is where Satan will strike. Most criminals and perpetrators and thieves are not interested in entering into homes that are well armed, that have strong security systems, where police officers reside, where there are those who are more knowledgeable or are more mentally prepared to defend themselves against evildoers. They would much rather enter the homes of the naive and unsuspecting. And so Satan, like them, likes to fling his false and twisted doctrines against those who are not well established mentally, doctrinally, theologically. And therefore, Paul encourages us in Ephesians 4, 14 through 15, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. The trickery of men and deceitful plotting is exactly what was taking place in Thessalonica. Here's a perfect example of what Paul was talking about. They were being drifted away. And such endeavors are far more successful, that is, of Satan, against those who are children spiritually in their understanding without a firm foundation in God's Word. And that is why it is important, especially, that those who are leaders in the church are more mature, not just physically, but mature spiritually, mature mentally, well-grounded in the truths of sacred Scripture. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3:6 that an elder must not be a novice. That means a new convert. Lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. And then in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, he says that an elder must hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught. He must hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. That is an imperative. It's a must characteristic of an elder, a ruling elder or a teaching elder. They must be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. This, at least to some extent, an elder of the church must be able to do. The third characteristic of Satan that we want to take note of is that Satan will shake the believer thoroughly. Satan will shake the believer thoroughly. And what I mean by that is that Satan will shake the believer through any and every means at his disposal, and with multiple means. Notice in our text all the means by which Satan attempted to shake up the Thessalonians. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word, or by letter. It seems evident that there were many avenues which Satan was using to shake up and dishearten and deceive the Thessalonians. When Paul says by spirit, he evidently means a prophetic utterance, possibly from someone in the congregation. And we see an example in 1 John 4:1, we have a parallel passage that helps us understand that that's what spirit means. In 1 John 4:1, John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God." I used to scratch my head at this verse when I was a child or when I was younger. You know, don't believe every spirit. And I'm thinking, I don't have very many spirits talking to me, you know. But he defines what he means by that. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Friends, you have heard many, many, many spirits. When the apostle says by word, he obviously means a oral word or oral communication that was supposedly delivered to them. And when he says by letter, that's evident to all of us that was a forged letter. Therefore, we should not be surprised by really any means that Satan could employ. Back then, it was letters. But in our day and age, it is increasingly the case that the enemy is using the internet to pollute our minds and to shake us up in our faith. There is so much junk and false teaching online that we have got to guard ourselves well. We have to be diligent to guard ourselves from the internet. I am sure that most of you are aware of the shooting that took place a week ago Saturday in a synagogue near San Diego, California. I don't know if you know this or not, but the shooter, John Ernest, was brought up in a very solid Reformed family. His father is a teacher at Westminster Seminary in California and is also an elder in an Orthodox Presbyterian church, in an OPC church. From all appearances, John Ernest was raised in a godly home, and the lives of his five other siblings testify to that fact. So what went wrong with John? Well, if you do further research into the situation, you will find that John began to be influenced by a biblical heresy known as kinism. Kinism. Kinism was actually talked about at seminary when I went there, though it was not really embraced by anyone that I knew. But sadly, it is actually popular in some Reformed circles. And it is very pervasive. You don't know the name. It's very widespread. It is a dangerously destructive heretical doctrine that argues for a form of racism on biblical grounds. We don't have time to go into the details of that. But it's a form of racism argued from Scripture. And many times you will find it among supposedly Reformed people. The name kinism comes from the phrase kith and kin. So you can see how that comes about. But Satan undoubtedly used that teaching John read about online to shake him up so much that he actually ended up killing an innocent victim. John's father, when interviewed about the situation, said this: "Our son's actions were informed by people we do not know and ideas we do not hold. How our son was attracted to such darkness is a terrifying mystery to us." All ideas have real, tangible consequences. And Satan will sow any and every unbiblical idea he can from any and every source he can in order to shake us up. Don't allow Satan to shake you up or to shake you away from the solid biblical doctrines of the Reformed faith. Allow God's word and the writings of good, solid, faithful, biblical Reformed men to feed your soul. Read the writings of godly men, men of proven character. Satan cannot use against us what we don't expose ourselves to. Satan cannot use against us what we don't expose ourselves to. And that goes for a lot more than just the ideas we read about online. That also applies to all the forms of media we might subject ourselves to on a regular basis. As the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 4:27, don't give place to the devil. In other words, don't give opportunity to the devil. If that word actually could be translated, opportunity. Don't give the devil an opportunity. The fourth characteristic of Satan that we want to take note of is that Satan will shake the believer authoritatively. Satan will shake the believer authoritatively. Notice again from our text that not only did Satan use whatever means were at his disposal, but he especially used the most authoritative means. He impersonated the apostles. He claimed to speak authoritatively through others as if he were the Apostle Paul. And he used others to do that. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us. As one might suspect, the devil loves to have the preeminence. And he especially loves to work through those who have the preeminence. Those who have great authority and power. Especially those who have power in the church. And as we will see, this is exactly what he will do. This is exactly what he does in the person of the Antichrist, which we will be considering in the near future. In fact, in all of these characteristics of Satan, which we have looked at, they find their ultimate and tangible fulfillment in the man of sin, mentioned in the next verse. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed. A man of Satan, a man of Satan more than any other man. A man energized by the powerful working of Satan. A man who will shake not only a small handful of believers in Thessalonica, but a man who will radically shake the entire Western church. But until we consider that subject, which is going to be for another time, let us be thankful that though Satan may attempt to shake us, yet if we belong to Christ, we will not be moved. For all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto him, and Christ came not to be shaken, but to shake Satan of his position of power and authority. As Jesus said in Luke 10:18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Therefore, let us take heed to the voice of Christ in the Scriptures, and cleave to it, and follow it tenaciously, and never stray from it. My sheep hear my voice, Jesus said, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand, not even the devil. We can be thankful for that. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given to us today. How we pray, O God, that you would seal it to our hearts. How we pray, Father, that we would not be taken by surprise at the schemes and the plots and the tactics of the evil one who would seek to destroy us. We know, O God, that Satan is a powerful foe. He sought to sift Peter as wheat, and he could have easily done so. But Lord Jesus, we know that you prayed for him as you pray for us. Keep us in your grace and in your care. Keep our children from the wicked one. Keep our hearts and our minds from being polluted by Satan. Protect us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.